the book of John chapter 5, or your smartphone or whatever it is you're using for a Bible, open there please to John chapter 5, starting in verse 24. We're going to be studying verse 24 through verse 47, completing John chapter 5 this morning. A great and important passage in the Word of God. And there is that, as always, that sermon outline in your bulletin if you'd like to jot down some notes as we go. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you so much for giving us your presence, for your involvement in our lives, for your involvement especially in providing for salvation through your Son, Jesus, for His willingness to go to Calvary's cross in our place. Thank you so much for the purposeful lives we have because we have believed in Him. And Father, as always, our prayers, if there are those in our midst who have not yet believed in Jesus, who have not yet put their faith in Him, that they won't let that decision go by another moment, another hour, another day. Father, thank you that your Word challenges us. Thank you that it teaches us about you, about your character, about your attributes, about who you are and what you do, about your Son Jesus and who He is and what He does. And Father, help us to align our lives as we acknowledge your truth. Now guide us in the study of your Word this morning, Lord, please. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We started into looking at this particular part of chapter 5 last week. And I want to help you once again to understand how this chapter fits together. The beginning of chapter 5 of John has to do with Jesus' healing of a man who was paralyzed for 38 years, who was left day after day at the pool of Bethesda, just hoping for a chance to get into the pool when the waters were stirred and to be healed. One day Jesus comes into his midst and heals him and changes his life. Now, the day on which this was done was a Sabbath day. That brought Jesus into conflict with the religious leaders. And the conflict only grew greater when the religious leaders understood that not only was Jesus claiming authority to heal on the Sabbath, but Jesus was also claiming to be God Himself. And that brought Him into great conflict. And so the rest of the chapter, from about verse 16 to verse 47, Jesus is expressing who He is. In the first section, verses 17 through 30, He talks about the fact that He is equal with God the Father in essential nature. We looked at that last week in verses 17 and 18. He talked about how He is equal to God the Father in power. We looked at that last week from verses 19 through 23. And now, today, we're going to begin looking at how Jesus claims equality with God the Father in authority. That's verses 24 through 30. You see, in this section, verses 17 through 30, Jesus is testifying about Himself. Now, starting in verse 31, what Jesus is going to say is, I understand you Jews won't accept the testimony of one person, so you're not going to accept my testimony. And so what Jesus does is He brings forth five witnesses to who He is. We're going to see the witness of John the Baptist. We're going to see the witness of His own works. We're going to see the witness of the Father, the witness of the Scripture, the witness of Moses. That's how the chapter divides. This is Jesus' discourse, starting in verse 16, where Jesus talks about who He is, His equality with God the Father, and then He brings forth not only His own witness, but the witness of these five others to who He is. Now, most of us here this morning have already made our decision about who Jesus is. I know that. Most of you, and I'm not asking for any raising of hands or anything like that, but most of you have already decided that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, that He's who the Scripture says He is, that He's the Son of God, God incarnate, come in the flesh to provide salvation for us by believing in Him. And you have made that decision. Some of you may not have. This is for both of us. For those of us who have received, this is a refresher course. Okay? This is a way for you to be reaffirmed in your belief about Jesus Christ, your belief about who He is. If you never have trusted Jesus as Savior, I urge you to look at the testimony. I urge you to look at the testimony this morning. That's why we have it. That's why John recorded it, so that we could be, those of us who don't know Jesus as Savior, could be confronted by who He is and the need to believe in Him. And those of us who do know Jesus Christ as Savior could be reaffirmed in who He is and in our desire to love Him and serve Him and walk with Him. Now, based on verse 24, one writer asked this question: where do you receive the authority to say to any sinner, man or woman, boy or girl, that if you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, I will guarantee to you that you will receive eternal life right now, and I will guarantee that you will never come into judgment, but that you are passed right now from death to life? What right do we have to say that? That's a good question. That's a great question. And the writer's basing that on verse 24. What right do you and I, who know Jesus as Savior, what right do we have to go around telling those around us that they need to believe in Jesus Christ? Where is our authority to do that? Well, we find it in verse 24. Jesus, in verses 24 through 30, is talking about how He is equal to God the Father in authority. You're going to see as we go through verses 24 to 30 that Jesus has power, authority, rather, over life. He has authority over death, physical death, as well as spiritual death. He has authority over life, physical life, as well as spiritual life. And we're going to see as we go through verses 24 to 30 that He has authority to judge. Authority to judge. But where He begins in verse 24 is with the promise that there's a way to never face condemnation. There is a way to never face condemnation. There is a way to have eternal life. There is a way to pass from being in the kingdom or realm of death and being placed into the kingdom or realm of life. What's that way? Look with me at verse 24. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me, what? Has eternal life. John 5:24 is one of those verses that every Christian ought to be familiar with. It's one of those verses that you ought to have at your fingertips. If not memorized, that you at least ought to know where to find it. You ought to know its address. John chapter 5, verse 24. To help you not to forget, to help me not to forget, a great thing to do. This is another one of those things, and you know, I kiddingly talk about those blank pages in your Bible. I really, truly believe John 5:24 belongs on those pages. John 5:24 is a tremendous passage. What Jesus is saying is, if we believe what He's telling us, if we believe the Father who sent Him, not if we work, not if we do something, but if we believe, if we have faith, what Jesus is saying, if we believe in Him, the one God the Father has sent, the one who claims equality with God the Father, if we believe in Him, we presently have eternal life. And more than that, more than having eternal life, we will not be condemned. And more than that, we will have already crossed over from death to life. You see, everybody born into this world is living in death. Is living in death. We are living under the sentence of physical death, and we are living spiritually dead. That is, separated from God. Everyone born into this world. The only person not is Jesus Christ. We talked about that. And Adam and Eve, turning their backs on God, became spiritually dead. See, on the basis of this, whoever believes in Jesus, whoever puts their faith in Jesus, has as a present possession eternal life. Not we'll get at the future, not we'll get, as I've shared with you before, it's not pie in the sky when you die. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you put your faith in Him, you right now have eternal life. Because as I've said many, many times before, eternal life isn't a quantity of life, it is a quality of life. every person will live forever. Every person born into this world will live forever. The question is where? Eternal life is a quality of life. It is a quality of life that you are in relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is a quality of life that gives you real purpose in your life. It's a quality of life that gives us abundant life. That's what the promise is. That's what eternal life is. It's not length of time. It is quality. And when we leave this world physically and we go right into the presence of God spiritually, and that is eternal life. It begins here. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. One writer put it this way: eternal life becomes the possession of the believer at the moment of acceptance. Eternal life becomes the possession of the believer at the moment of acceptance. If you've had a time in your life when you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, you have trusted Him, put your faith in Him, not yourself, not your good works, you have, right now, eternal life. It's perfect tense in Greek. It means something that happened in the past that stands true forever. All right? You have eternal life. More than that, you will never face condemnation. You will never face condemnation. You never have to worry that somehow you're going to be sent to the lake of fire because you have already dealt with that issue because you have believed in Jesus. You have eternal life. You won't face condemnation because you have passed over. And that's, I love, it's translated here, you have crossed over. The idea is literally in Greek, you have been moved out of death and placed into life. Isn't that exciting? You have been moved out of death and placed into life. That's what God did for you the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You have been moved from one realm to the other. You've been moved from one sphere to the other. Where previously you were in the sphere of death, the realm of death, you've now been moved out of that realm into the realm of life, the sphere of life. That's the whole idea here. Now, how does this relate to this healing? Remember, Jesus' discourse about Himself follows the healing that He did of this man who was a paralytic for 38 years. Well, I think one writer put it very succinctly. Jesus alone, you know, He healed this man physically ill, physically unable to do anything for Himself. Physically, He healed him. But the picture that we are to get, the illustration that that healing was to show us, as this writer says, and I'm quoting here, Jesus alone could heal the morally impotent. Jesus alone could heal the morally impotent. See, His healings weren't just about improving somebody's life. It did improve that man's life. His healings did improve people's lives, but His healings weren't about improving their lives. His healings were illustrations of His power over the physical body, His power over sin, His power over disease, His power over death. That's what the miracles were about. That's why John's sharing those with us. Well, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life, will not be condemned, has crossed over from death to life. And then in verse 25, He says, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and now and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, what you need to understand here, when He says dead here, He is referring to He's referring to those who are spiritually dead, but physically dead. But He's going to really talk more about that in verse 28, about the resurrection of the physically dead. Here, in verses 24, 25, 26... He is really talking about the spiritually dead. When He says, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and He has given Him authority to judge because He is the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus is saying, because of His position, because of who He is, because He is God incarnate, equal to God, He has authority, and He has authority over death. Those who are spiritually dead, if they will listen to His voice, can be made alive spiritually. Then in verse 28, he's going to talk about the fact that those who are physically dead, who have placed their faith in Him, they will hear His voice and be called out of the grave physically. That's physical resurrection. So he's talking about the fact that as God the Father has authority over life and death and judgment, so God the Son has authority over life and death and judgment. He can call the spiritually dead to eternal life, to spiritual life. He can call the physically dead out of the tomb, as He will do with Lazarus later in chapter 11. He is claiming authority that only God is granted. He is claiming authority that only God is granted. Authority over life. Authority over death. Authority over judgment. And where did that authority come from? Jesus says it came from God the Father. He has given Him authority to judge because He is the Son of Man. Jesus' authority comes from God the Father. That's another claim to His equality with God in authority. Verses 28 and 29, he talks about His authority over physical death. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice, that's the Son of God, Son of Man, come out. By the way, the difference in those phrases is important. At one point, Jesus calls Himself the Son of God. That is a reference to His deity. To His deity. In verse 25, He calls Himself Son of God. It expresses His relationship to the Father. It expresses His unique relationship to the Father. And that's what it means when He calls Himself Son of God. In verse 27, He calls Himself Son of Man. Now, why does He switch? Why does He call Himself Son of Man? Well, it's meant to show that not only is He deity, but He's also what? Man. He's also humanity. And as man, He understands. As man, He's qualified to judge man because He's part of humanity. He experienced human trials. He experienced temptation. He experienced suffering. He knows our needs. Sometime, when you have a little time later today after you take your nap to catch up the 1 hour you lost last night, look at Hebrews chapter 2. And that talks about that. Hebrews chapter 2. He had to be made like us. Like us. So when he uses the term Son of Man, he uses it in reference to His authority to judge because He experienced our trials, our sufferings, temptation. Thus He has even more authority to judge. Well, 28 and 29... the time's coming when all who are in their graves, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead, all will be resurrected. All will be resurrected. Those who are unbelievers will be resurrected at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. You can read about these. If you want to read more about it, read Revelation 20, 21, and 22. You'll read more about it. But at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, all the unsaved dead of all ages will be raised up, they will be judged, and they will be sent into the lake of fire. There is also the resurrection of those who have life or spiritual life. That's the resurrection of those who died knowing God, knowing Jesus as their Savior. There will be several of those. There will be the resurrection of the church at the rapture. The rapture / resurrection of the church that comes at the beginning of the tribulation. There will be the resurrection of tribulation saints, those who came to faith in the Messiah during the seven-year tribulation. They will be raised at the end of the tribulation, and most believe that that's the time the Old Testament saints will be raised as well, those who look forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now, there's something here we need to make sure that we're all aware of and we all understand. Jesus said, those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And people who will not take time to understand, will not take time to know what Jesus is saying, see, there it is. We're saved by good works. We're lost if we don't do good works. Now, first of all, in this passage itself, how would you answer that argument? If you had somebody who took you to this verse and said, see, there it says, those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. In this very passage, you have the answer to the charge that we're saved by our good works? Where's the answer found? We just looked at it a few moments ago. Where's the answer found? Right in this passage. You don't have to go anywhere else. Right in this passage, the answer to that is found. Say, I don't want to think right now. I'm thinking about lunch. I lost an hour of sleep. Don't bug me. Look at verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever what? And believes. Has. Isn't that funny? It doesn't say anything about good works, does it? It says those who hear what Jesus has to say and believe that in the one He sent, that believes that He is God incarnate, has eternal life, has passed from death to life, will never face condemnation. Right in the passage itself, it answers any idea that this is a works salvation, that by doing good works you can be saved. But then you have to answer the question, well, what the heck does this mean? What does it mean? Well, those who are saved, and let's be clear on this, we talked about before, those who are saved will do good works. Okay? Not to be saved, but as a response to salvation. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you ought to be doing good works. Not to keep being saved, but because you are responding to what God has done in your life. If you want verses for that, look up Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Look up 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 make it clear that we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, not by works, so that no one can what? Boast. But immediately after Paul teaching in verses 8 and 9 that we're saved by grace through faith and not works, what does he say? We are saved unto good works. That's verse 10. See, a lot of us stop at verse 9. We're saved unto good works. That is, we come to faith, we get salvation by believing, but then God has set apart things for us to do. So believers do good works out of a response of love to God, out of a response of following God's will for us. We do good works. They don't save us. They don't contribute to our salvation because we're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. But we do them out of a response of love. And out of wanting to fulfill God's will in our lives. They don't save us. That's what I believe he's talking about here. Now what about the evil, those who do evil? Well, here we come upon a word we came upon earlier in the book of John. This word translated evil is not the normal word for evil in Greek, talking about moral evil, mainly moral evil. It is the word in Greek, there's a Greek word phallos, which means worthless things. He's saying here that those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done worthless things, it would be really good for you to circle the word evil and put out to the right of it, worthless things. Those who have done worthless things will rise to be condemned. Now, what are worthless things? What does it mean when it's talking about phallos? Well, phallos can be used to speak of moral evil, but more importantly, the main meaning of phallos is those things that cannot avail for salvation. Those things that are worthless in the sight of God. In other words, all human works are worthless in the sight of God for salvation. That's why the prophet Isaiah in chapter 64, verse 6 says, all of our righteousnesses are what? As filthy rags before God. See, phallos, word translated evil here, is not talking about moral evil, it's talking about worthless things. Those things that people do that can't gain them salvation. They're worthless. Now, they're not necessarily immoral. There are a lot of people who do moral things. You want to see some of the most moral people on earth? Look at some of the cults. And you might be amazed and you say, well, why are they so moral? Why are they living such moral lives? You look at Mormons, for instance. That's a cult. And you ask yourself, Mormons have such a great reputation. Why? Why do they live such moral lives? I've talked to Christians who say, I'd rather do business with a Mormon than with another Christian. That's pretty sad. That's really sad. But why are they so committed to a moral lifestyle? Because, you see, they're trying to earn their way to heaven. The problem is those things are phallos. what? Worthless things. Because we can't work our way to heaven. So it may be good things that people do. It's not necessarily evil things that people do. They're just worthless before God. They can't earn salvation. Because salvation can't be earned. That's what he's talking about here when he talks about doing good and doing evil. Verse 30 is the bookend to the first part of Jesus' discourse when he says, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." That bookends Jesus' argument that he is equal to God in nature, he is equal to God in power, he is equal to God in authority. Now, Jesus knows that the Jews won't accept his testimony. For a couple of reasons. Number one, they don't want to accept his testimony because they don't love him. That comes out clearly in this passage, and they don't want to love him. But secondly, they don't accept his testimony because they never accept the testimony of one person. Among the Jews, to establish something as fact, you had to have how many witnesses? Two at least. Minimum of two witnesses to establish something. That's why we read in verse 31, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." He doesn't mean that what he says isn't valid or isn't true. He means that to the Jews it won't be valid. Because why? Only one witness. One person testifying. So what Jesus is going to do from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, verse 47, he's going to bring forth as if he is in a courtroom, and he's bringing forth witnesses for his case. He first brings John the Baptist. Then he brings his very works, the miracles he did. Then he brings the Father as a witness, the Scripture as a witness. And finally, the one that should most of all draw these Jews to him is Moses. He says, "You know what? My testimony is not valid to you. Why isn't it valid to you? Because you don't accept the testimony of one person, but I have more than my testimony. I have all of this testimony." Now, I want you to notice something. I tell you what, I'm going to give you a minute to do that. I normally don't do this. We don't want it to be silent for a minute. We've got to fill the air, right, with noise. I mean, words. I want you to do something. Look at the text from verse 31 to 47, and I want you to circle every time you find a version of the word testify. Testimony, testified. Okay, I'm going to give you a minute to do that. Go ahead. I have to say something because those who listen to the internet feed will think that somehow it broke. So that's why I'm going to say something while we're going, while you're doing that. Do you see how many times you see the word testify? Testimony, testifies. From verse 31 to verse 47, this passage is covered over with versions of that word. The word in Greek is martyria or martyreo. Martyria is the noun, martyreo is the verb. You see, that's one of John's favorite words. How many did anybody count? How many did you come up with? Depends on your translation how many you'll come up with, but it should be... anybody? At least, right. Okay? Over and over again. Do you understand? All I wanted you to see there, by that's how you do Bible study. You read the, most of you know this. You read the text, and you try to find important words in the passage. That's all we did there. And when you see a word repeated over and over and over and over again, you know that word's important to that passage. This is important to this passage. John is quoting the words of Jesus, John the not the Baptist, but the writer of this gospel, and it's important to this passage to understand this is testimony, as if in a court. What's a testimony about? It's testimony about the person of Jesus Christ. Over and over again we read one form or another of the word testimony or testify. Out of the 136 times we find forms of this word in the Greek New Testament, 77 of them, more than half of them, if my math is right, are found in John's writings. 47 times in the Gospel, 17 times in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and 13 times in the book of Revelation. It was a favorite word of John's. because John wants you to know that your faith, your belief, is based on fact, not just emptiness. And so we see these. Jesus says, I know you won't accept the testimony about myself because you don't accept one person's testimony. Then in verse 32 he says, there's another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. Now there's some disagreement over who the witness is in verse 32. Some think it's the Father, and then he comes back to talk about the Father as a witness in verses 37 and 38. Most believe that is an introduction to the next couple of verses, verses 33 through 35, where John the Baptist is the witness. I tend to think that's who he's talking about here. Verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Now what he's referring to there is, remember, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent a delegation to John to find out, well, on whose authority are you baptizing? Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we're to expect? That's what it's referring to here. You have sent to John, and John very clearly testified to the truth. John said, no, I'm not the prophet, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, telling you that the Messiah is on his way and is now here. That was John's testimony. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. The reason he speaks of John in the past tense here is because by this time John is arrested. His ministry has been halted. But John clearly testified to who Jesus was. Remember back in the early chapter of chapter 1 of John, he said to those around him, behold the what? Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Chapter 1 and verse 34. I'll get a little bit of context. Verse 32, then John gave this testimony. There's our word again. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is what? The Son of God. That's John's testimony. John's testimony is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God incarnate. All right, well, Jesus then talks about more testimony. Verse 36, he says, I have testimony weightier than that of John. Well, what's weightier than John's testimony? He goes on to say, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. What Jesus is saying here is that John never did miracles. John witnessed to who he was, but Jesus has a greater witness, a greater testimony than John's testimony, and that is the miracles. You see, any of those Jews who understood anything about the Old Testament understood that the Messiah, when he came, would do the very works Jesus was doing. The Messiah, when he came, would heal. The Messiah, when he came, would do all of the works that Jesus was doing, would have power, authority over nature, over people, over death. Jesus said the very things that they saw him doing, the very miracles that they have based this accusation against him on, raising healing the man who was paralytic for 38 years, showed that God the Father was at work through Jesus. We've already seen many of what John calls signs or sign miracles. We've seen his power over nature turning water to wine. Next week in John 6, we'll see his power to feed 5,000 out of a few fish and loaves. Immediately after that, in John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, we see his power over nature when he walks on water and enables Peter to walk on water. We've already seen his power over sickness in the healing of the royal official's son and the healing of the paralytic. We'll see his power over sickness in chapter 9, the man born blind. And the ultimate power over death, we'll see in chapter 11 when he raises Lazarus. Jesus said, not only do you have my testimony, but you have the testimony of John the Baptist. You have the testimony of the things I do. You see them with your own eyes. If you knew the Scripture, you'd understand Messiah would do those things. Then again, in verses 37 to 38, he says, I have the testimony of the Father. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. God the Father verbally testified to who Jesus was several times at his baptism, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. A voice came out to John. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At the transfiguration, when Peter couldn't keep his mouth shut, Peter was so excited. Remember, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain, and at that point, he was transfigured. And they saw a bit of his glory, a bit of who he really was, and all Peter could do was talk. And God said, in the brightness, this is my Son. Listen to him. I love that. I always love that passage. We want to talk when God wants us to listen. That's what was happening there. God the Father testified at Jesus' baptism, at Jesus' transfiguration. If you look at John chapter 12, verse 28, I don't have time to take us there, but if you look at John chapter 12, verse 28, you'll see that God the Father verbally testified to who Jesus was at the triumphal entry. The fourth witness is the Scripture. The Scripture in verses 39 through 44. You diligently study the Scripture because you think that by them, the Scriptures, you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. In other words, if you really understood, you study the Scripture and you miss its meaning. Multitudes are doing that today. Multitudes study the Scripture and they do it either from an academic standpoint or they do it just to confirm their prejudices, but they miss the truth. They miss the person. Many who claim to be Christian have no respect for the authority of the Word of God. Your faith, my faith, is based on a revelation from God, this book. This book. Not a church. Not a doctrinal statement, but this book is our authority. Not a pope, not a human leader, this book is our authority. And there are multitudes who claim to be Christian and have no respect for the authority of the Word of God. Jesus said, if you really were studying the Scripture, you'd see me on all its pages. Verse 41, I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? See, our choice is either to love God and serve him, or to reject God and serve and love things. Those are the choices. Those are the choices. One writer said, what Jesus is saying here is, quote, the problem is not intellectual, it centers on inner disposition. It wasn't lack of evidence, it's not lack of evidence that keeps people from believing, it's lack of love that keeps people from believing him. They rejected Jesus, they accepted false teachers, and they curried the favor of men while ignoring God. They wanted praise for themselves, and it kept them from loving God. You see, you cannot at the same time seek your own honor and God's honor. You can't at the same time seek your own honor and God's honor. Well, the last witness is found in verses 45, 46, and 47. We've had Jesus' own testimony. We've had the witness of John the Baptist. We've had the witness of Jesus' own works. We've had the witness of God the Father. We've had the witness of the Scripture. And now, specifically, the witness of the first five books of the Scripture, we call the what? The Pentateuch. written by Moses. By the way, higher critics were doubtful about that. Jesus had no doubt it was written by Moses. That's just a little aside. Jesus had no doubt the first five books were written by Moses. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. In other words, their hopes were placed for salvation, was placed in the law of Moses. The problem is, the law of Moses cannot save, it can only condemn. If you're confused about that, read the book of Galatians. The law of Moses cannot save, it can only condemn. It cannot save. By the way, if you're reading through the Bible in a year, you've been reading through the Pentateuch. You're probably in Numbers right now. Is that hard to slog through? Oh, you read this. You know what? When I read about all the sacrifices, when I read about all the ways to fall short of God's standard, when I read about all those things, first of all, I tend to get lost in it, and this animal for this, and then a lamb and a bull and flour with olive oil mixed in with it. And you know, my head's gone. But you know what comes to me? How far short humans fall from God's standard. That's what the law was supposed to show. It was never a means of salvation. It was a means to show us that we needed, it was the means to show the Israelites, to show the world that they needed somebody who would come. They needed the Messiah who would come. Instead, they thought they could be saved through the book of Moses. There are Christians today who think they can be sanctified by the book of Moses, books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the law. You can't be, folks. In case you're confused about that. In case somebody tells you you'll live a more righteous life and you'll be closer to God if you eat the way the Mosaic law said to eat. That's not true. You might be healthy. There might be health benefits. They're secondary to God's intent in the food laws in the Old Testament. They're secondary to God's intent. Was it a healthy diet? It was for the Israelites. Is it meant to be our diet today? Absolutely not. And by the way, if you think that you're going to draw closer to God because you eat that way or keep a certain law or do those things, let me direct you again to Galatians, the first three chapters, where Paul said, if you choose to follow the law, then you got to keep every bit of the law. Because if you fail at only one point, you have broken the entire law. I don't know about you, but when you read through those Old Testament passages, you know that there's no way to keep the law. Anybody who thinks they can keep the law is a fool. But most Christians who tell you that you can be closer to God if you keep the law, they're dividing the law up. They say, well, there's the moral law, that's the Ten Commandments, there's the ceremonial law, there's the... You know what? The Jews never divided it up. It was the law. It was a whole. So, for instance, if you're wearing clothing today that has mixed fibers, you've broken the law. Do you understand that? You were not to wear clothing in the Old Testament that mixed fibers. What was the reason for that? Because there's something wrong with mixing linen and wool? No! The reason for that, it was to show Israel that they were to be pure and separate, so you didn't mix fibers. So if you're wearing a polyester cotton blend, sorry, it's too late for you. You broke the law. They thought they could keep the law wrongly. And Jesus said, you know what, your accuser is not going to be me, it's going to be Moses, because you can't keep the law. Your hope's set on keeping the law, and you can't keep the law. Verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And basically all he's saying there, and I'm out of time, so I'm just going to summarize real quickly here, is what he is saying is that basically Moses, through the things he wrote, if they understood them correctly, the Passover, the manna, the offerings, the priesthood, all pointed to what person? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I wish we could take more time to talk about that. We can't. Let me close with this. Have you made your decision about who Jesus is? Have you made your decision about who Jesus is? I know most of you have. Praise God. You believe what the Scripture says. He's the Son of God, God incarnate, who died for you in your place on Calvary's tree, and you believed in Him. Hallelujah. Some of you may not have made that decision yet. I urge you to make the decision. Let me share with you the words of one writer who said this: like the Jewish leaders whom Jesus was talking to, many people today want to evaluate the evidence for Jesus before they believe in Him. So Jesus offers the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of Jesus' teachings and miracles, the testimony of God Himself, and the testimony of the Scriptures. Even still, Jesus recognized that Jewish leaders would reject each of these testimonies for various reasons, and that others would too. We want to judge Jesus, but ultimately Jesus judges us. Jesus gave us many reasons to listen to Him. If we do, Jesus promises, those who listen to My message and believe in God who sent Me have eternal life. This is enough to make Jesus worth listening to. At some point, we must quit judging Jesus and instead start listening to Him. I'll close with the words of Warren Wiersbe. How can anyone deny that Jesus is the Son of God when so many witnesses affirm that He is?